So I met my wife, Laura Lee, at a party I hadn't been invited to. A rather frequent occurrence at this point in my life. I was in my first year of business school, and we were in Boston. And unfortunately, business school parties could well be a little bit boring, because everybody liked to sit around and talk about business. After having been in class all day talking about business, or at worst, the conversation would devolve into just how much money everybody was going to make when they got out of business school. These weren't always fun parties. But folks, this night was different. Oh, because I met this young woman who wanted to talk about Renaissance art. Oh my goodness, an entire hour we were talking about Renaissance art. You see, I had lived in Florence, Italy the summer before. And I had spent all summer going to museums, and I didn't know much about Renaissance art. But boy, I could talk just enough to make it sound like I did. This was good. And so I was smitten pretty quickly. But as the conversation continued, I became even more interested because it became clear that Laura Lee was a Christian, something that was pretty rare in business school to find someone who was really a Christian. And so as the party started to wane and as the night started to end, I did what any self-respecting preacher's kid would do. And I asked her out to church the next day. I mean, you can't turn me down if I ask you out to church, right? The next day happened to be Easter Sunday. And so I said, look, tomorrow is Easter. I'm going to go over to Memorial Church on Harvard Yards and for church services. Maybe you'd like to join me. And immediately, Laura Lee looked back at me with this quizzical look. And she said, I go there every Sunday, but I've never seen you there before. So this was another stage of fast talking. I did go, but we sat on other ends of the sanctuary and had never actually seen each other before. And we agreed that we would go to church together the next day and that we would meet for coffee beforehand. I can trace the point at which I fell in love with this woman to the next morning where we got together for coffee. We lingered for quite some time, got into each other's lives. It was really, really fun. But the point at which I fell in love happened next when Laura Lee insisted on picking up the check. That's right. The woman who became my wife paid for our first date. And I learned through this that, folks, my love language is cash. She spoke right to my heart in a whole new way. Well, we managed to date the next summer. We were both working in Manhattan and dated all summer so that when we came back for our second year in business school, we were very much a couple. And as the months went on, we became closer and closer together, such that when the year came to an end and she looked at me one day and said that she was planning on taking a job in San Francisco, it seemed like the logical thing to do to blow off all my plans, which were to go back to New York. I mean, I had thought of myself as very much wanting to go back to New York, but I blew off all my plans, and I know it's a cliche, but I followed a girl out to California. And I can tell you that that is the best decision that I've ever made. When we got out to San Francisco, we dated for a couple more years, but Laura Lee started dropping these hints like, okay, boy, it's time, you know? And we were heading into this process where I was going to need to ask her to marry me. Now, you need to know about Laura Lee's parents. Laura Lee's parents are about as good a set of in-laws as you could possibly have. I mean, they're godly people. They're really sensitive to both of our needs, really loving people. They have a very, very high view of marriage. They're about to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. They run the young couples ministry in terms of the marriage ministry at their church. I mean, these are very godly, good people. But they're also very traditional people. And so there was no doubt in my mind that even though Laura Lee had been out of the house for over 10 years, that I was going to need to ask their permission to marry their daughter. And I had planned on doing this in person, but I got so busy towards the end of the year that the time got away from me, and finally I had to resort to a phone call. And so one day I called up the house, and Lyle, Laura Lee's father, answered the phone. And I said, Lyle, we exchanged some pleasantries, and I said, Lyle, I've been dating your daughter for a couple years. I love her very much, and I'd like to ask your permission to ask Laura Lee to marry me on Christmas morning. Now, what happened next was not what I was expecting, because Lyle didn't say anything. He just put down the phone. Okay, and all of a sudden, I hear in the background, Linda! And he calls for his wife. And I thought, okay, this is nice. What a perfect example of a one-flesh relationship. They both want to be on the phone at the same time. This is great. So after a couple of seconds, she came by. He put me on speakerphone and said, Kevin, why don't you just repeat what you just told me? And I said, well, I love your daughter very much. I've been dating her for 3 years now, and I'd like to ask your permission to ask Laura Lee to marry me on Christmas morning. And again, what happened next was not exactly what I was expecting. I was thinking it was going to go something like this. Oh, Kevin, isn't this the greatest news we've ever heard? Oh, Kevin, oh, what a wonderful Christmas present to give our daughter. Oh, Kevin, we can't wait to welcome you to the family. That is not exactly what I got. Instead, what I got at the other end of the phone was silence. The longest, most awkward silence I've ever heard in my life. Folks, this probably only went on for 15 or 20 seconds, but I'm thinking, will you just say something, please? This is painful. Well, finally, Lyle came back on the phone, and he said, okay, Kevin, well, I think we're going to have to remain neutral about this. I didn't think I heard him right. I said, did you just say you have to remain neutral about this? Yes, Kevin, we're going to have to remain neutral about this. Now, you need to understand, Lyle Parker was a Navy fighter jet pilot, okay? He's a mechanical engineer. I knew full well I wasn't going to get anywhere arguing my point. So all I wanted to do at this point was to get off the phone, okay? But I got off the phone and I said, neutral? You want to remain neutral about that? I mean, a simple yes or no will do. Am I allowed to ask the girl to marry me or not? And so I didn't even know what the etiquette was, so I called up my parents. I said, Mom and Dad, what do? I explained the whole situation. And my godly parents decided to just howl in laughter. They thought this was the funniest thing they had ever heard. Right? I mean, I'm explaining this, and the laughter's building, and it's building, and it's building. So finally, they were no help, so I got off the phone with them, and I called the guy who was going to be my best man. And explained the whole situation to him. He thought this was so funny. He put me on speakerphone, called the entire office over to him. And his entire office got a good laugh at my expense. Folks, what I've learned from this whole experience is that, you know, there's some things in life you can't remain neutral about. Now, eventually I asked Laura Lee to marry me. I asked her to marry me, and as it turned out, her parents just didn't want to sway Laura Lee's decision at all. They wanted it to be really her decision. And they thought that if they had said yes to me, that I could have used that to say, see, you know, your parents are for this. But folks, there are some things in life you can't remain neutral about. There are some things in life that if you straddle the fence on something, you're going to affect everybody around you. And that's also true of what I'd like to talk to you about today, which is the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Folks, it is important to me, I know it's important to Dr. Bingham, it is important to your church, that you hold robustly to the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. But what I really want to try and get across to you today is that there is a distinctively Christian way to hold this doctrine. There's a distinctively Christian way, a biblical way, of getting to this doctrine, of holding a high view of the Scriptures. And the reason I think we need to do this is because week in and week out, we sit here under really terrific teaching. I mean, it is remarkable, the teaching that Dr. Bingham gives us. But when we week in and week out systematically are going through texts, going through books, every now and again, we need to step back and think about the big picture of why we're doing this. I mean, why is it that we as a church spend such enormous energy and so much time thinking about the Scriptures and trying to teach you the Scriptures? Why is it that we spend so much time in this class and making it the focal point of our class of making the Scriptures underlie everything that we do? In other words, because it's so important to everything that we do, I think it would help to just spend a week thinking about this doctrine systematically and showing you how in Scripture we actually get there. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at how Paul tells Timothy to hold a high view of Scripture in this really, really important text. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as we get to 2 Timothy, we are at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. What scholars tell us is that the book of 2 Timothy was the last thing that the Apostle Paul wrote that we have recorded in the Scriptures. You'll notice that the book of Titus comes after this, but nevertheless, what scholars believe is that this is literally the last thing that the Apostle Paul wrote, as we're reading here in 2 Timothy. And so we're in the next to last chapter of the last thing the Apostle Paul wrote. And Paul is ending up the end of his life in Rome. And by having read the other Paul's other letters, you probably know it was Paul's ardent desire to go to Rome. He tells us in the book of Romans that it was his desire to go to Rome and preach the gospel to you or her in Rome also. This is something that was Paul's desire throughout his entire ministry. This is absolutely something that he wanted to do. But he probably didn't imagine that he would eventually get to go preach the gospel in Rome, but he would have to do it from the midst of a prison cell. Because Paul is writing 2 Timothy from a prison cell. He's writing this in chains. He is writing this having been taken captive by the Roman government. Now, scholars also tell us that what's going on in the background here is that we have one of the first wholesale persecutions of Christians going on. The Emperor Nero has decided that he's going to bring persecution down upon the Christians. And so thus to associate yourself with a Christian, thus to call yourself a Christian, was something that could get you in a lot of trouble during this time. In fact, to associate yourself with the Apostle Paul during this time is also something that could cause you a lot of difficulty. And what's happening for the Apostle Paul is this is causing tremendous difficulty, not only for the fact that he's in chains in prison, but it's causing problems with his ministry as well. Just look over in chapter 4 for a second, what he says in verse 9. He writes, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Folks, we think of the Apostle Paul as one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. I mean, after all, he wrote most of the books in the New Testament. Doing the task of theology is simply impossible without considering the Apostle Paul's writings. We think of him as one of the great heroes of the faith because he went and planted the faith in Asia Minor on 3 missionary journeys. But I think as Paul is at the end of his life, he is looking at his ministry and he's seeing his inner sanctum, his ministry team, collapse right around him. You see, those who had gone and done ministry with him in various locations, those who had been around him as he preached the gospel, those who had heard his teaching, had seen all the power of the Holy Spirit and what it did in these various regions. When the going got tough, they deserted him one by one. I'm imagining as Paul is in Rome in a prison cell, he is feeling very lonely at this point. He is facing an incredibly difficult time because he knows that he's probably only going to be alive a short time. He probably knows that this persecution that Nero has brought is going to come down on his head very soon. He knows that these are incredibly difficult times, and he knows that if he's not around, every other time that that's happened, the churches that he's planted have eventually fallen into some deep error, into apostasy, and worse. I think what Paul is looking at here is having no idea what would happen to this thing called Christianity. Paul is realizing that he has done all this work for years. He has gone and planted all these churches, and yet his inner sanctum, his ministry team, one by one, is walking away from him. And I think that's why in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." You see, this is exactly what Paul was experiencing right here. Paul was experiencing that things were awfully difficult in the context of the ministry that he was trying to do. Things were awfully difficult because not only had his ministry team walked away from him, but also the only one who was beside him was Luke, and the only thing he had left to do was to write a short letter to his young protege, Timothy. In other words, because the times are difficult, he is going to have to build into Timothy something that's going to last. He's going to have to build into Timothy something that is going to outlive him because Paul simply isn't going to be alive that much longer. Paul is going to have to build into Timothy some instruction on how he is to build his ministry. But notice that verse 1 is rendered in the future tense. It looks forward and says, "But understand this, that difficult times are going to come in the future." You see, Paul wasn't just saying that, okay, these are difficult times here in the present, but he was also saying that these difficult times are going to continue on into the future. Difficulty is going to be a reality of people who stand up for the truth, people who stand up and do ministry in the context of a culture that is difficult are going to experience difficulty. What's interesting is that if we go to the book of Hebrews right at the end in chapter 13, in the last couple of verses, it mentions Timothy again. And it mentions that Timothy has just been released from prison. And although the dating of this is difficult, we find most scholars believe that the book of Hebrews is dated just a few years after the book of 2 Timothy. If that's the case, then what's happened is very much what Paul's prediction, that difficult times would come, that Timothy would experience difficulty, was exactly what was happening in Timothy's ministry and in his life. In fact, Timothy was taken captive at some point and needed to be released from prison. In other words, the times of difficulty are in the context of the ministry that Timothy has been doing. But Paul can also make this assertion because he knows that this is something that has been typical of people who have stood up for the truth since the beginning of time. I mean, notice what he says, for example, in verse 8. He says, just as Yannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. You see, Paul can say this to Timothy because he knows that not only are difficult times going on in the present, not only will they continue on into the future, but he can make this assertion because he knows that this has been true in the past as well. You see, Yannes and Jambres were the traditional names of the magicians who opposed Moses when he came down from Midian and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Remember all those early miracles that Moses did with his staff. Those early miracles were all replicated by the magicians in Egypt. These people actively opposed what Moses was trying to do, actively opposed his effort to give the word of God to the people and to tell Pharaoh that it was God's will that the Israelites be let go. In other words, what Paul is trying to tell Timothy is not only has this been true in the present, not only will it continue into the future, but it's been true in the past as well. Every time someone has tried to do ministry, has tried to stand up for the truth, he has been met with resistance. This is something that is the typical state of someone who tries to lead a genuine Christian life. In other words, Timothy, this is going to be difficult for you. And therefore, if you're going to stand up and do this after I'm gone, if you're going to stand up and do this in the midst of a hostile culture, I've got to build into you something that's going to last. Because if Timothy takes his cues from the culture, guess what? When the pressure comes, it's all going to unravel. What Timothy has to build his ministry, his life, everything that he does on is ultimately on the scriptures. And so we have to understand this essential backdrop to understand what Paul tells us as he tries to tell Timothy how to hold to this important doctrine. So let's see what Paul says starting in verse 10. He's writing concerning Timothy, and he says, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness." Folks, one of the big things I want to get across to you is what Paul is trying to teach Timothy is that the reason that he can trust the scriptures is those who have handed down the scriptures to him are trustworthy. The reason that Timothy can trust the scriptures is because the people in his life that he has known, the people in his life that have come before him who have handed down the scriptures to him are trustworthy. You see, the first model that he holds out is himself. He said, "Timothy, you know because you have traveled with me. You know because you've heard me preach the gospel. You know because you have sat under my teaching that my teaching is trustworthy. Timothy, you know that my teaching is trustworthy, and I'm an apostle, and therefore the scriptures that are being handed down to you are trustworthy because the people who have done that for you are trustworthy." Notice that he says something similar in verse 14, when he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." What Paul is trying to tell Timothy is that you can trust the scriptures because the people who handed them down to you are trustworthy. The first reason that Timothy can trust the scriptures is ultimately because the Apostle Paul was a faithful witness, because the teaching of the Apostle Paul was apostolic, and because the teaching of the Apostle Paul clearly had the Holy Spirit with it. He clearly had seen this at work, and thus the scriptures themselves were trustworthy. Folks, what I'm trying to tell you is that the first reason you can hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures, the first reason you can trust the scriptures is because the Apostle Paul was trustworthy. But it's not just the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul doesn't just hold himself up as the model. Paul also says there have been people in your life who have been faithful as well, who you've known from childhood. And specifically what Paul is talking about here are Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Two godly women who from childhood helped Timothy see what the truth was, who from childhood helped Timothy sit under good teaching, who from childhood showed Timothy what the truth was. In fact, let's turn back a couple chapters and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and what Paul says about these two women. Starting in verse 3, he says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." Folks, Timothy can trust the scriptures because his mother was faithful, because his grandmother was faithful, because these were godly women in his life who he has personal experience with. Timothy can trust the scriptures because these women did a work in him when he was a child, and that's continued on throughout his life. I want to pause just for a second to speak to those of you who are women here this morning. One of the interesting things about living in a society like we're in today is that there has never been in the history of the church so much opportunity for women to also do the work of the ministry. And I say this, please don't misunderstand me, I say this with full understanding of the restrictions that Scripture puts on this. I say this with full sensitivity to that. But I also say this because I know that my friends who are in this kind of conservative Christian subculture, my friends who are women have often felt like they've been treated like second-class citizens when it comes to ministry. My friends who are women have all experienced at one time or another a man saying something to them that so made them feel like their gifts weren't worth anything, like they couldn't do anything, like what they were supposed to do was be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And because that's been the uniform experience of my friends, what I want to say to you this morning is, is the next time that that happens, I want you to remember this text. I want you to remember a text that underlies everything that we do in this church. I want you to remember this text that underlies everything that we do in this Sunday school class. I want you to remember this text that talks about how important it is to hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures and how important that is for our lives and for our ministries. And the next time someone does that to you, I want you to go back to this text. And I want you to remember that a central part of Paul's argument was two godly women who held firmly to the efficacy of the scriptures and how important they were. And as a result, someone named Timothy went on and did the work of the ministry, and this got written down and it's been passed down through generations such that we hold to this doctrine today. What I'm trying to tell you is that you have a huge role to play at holding to this. You have a huge role to play not only in your children, in your grandchildren, but also in the ministries that you'll go out and do. Women, if you will hold to this doctrine robustly, if you will hold to this Christianly, people will listen. You do have influence. You do have an important role to play with this. So what Paul has told us so far is that you can trust the scriptures, first of all, because the Apostle Paul was trustworthy. Paul, secondly, has told us we can trust the scriptures, secondly, because Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, are trustworthy. But he gives us a third source in verse 16, the most famous verse that we have in this particular passage. When Paul writes, all scripture is inspired by God. Folks, ultimately, the reason that you can trust the scriptures is because their ultimate source is from God himself. God himself is the ultimate author of scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Holy Spirit got a hold of somebody and dictated the words of scripture so that a human lost his personality, lost his writing style as he writes things down. As you start to read the scriptures, it becomes very clear really quickly that there are different styles, that people bring different experiences and different styles to the scriptures. But make no mistake, God, because he superintended the entire process of the writing of these books, is the ultimate author of scripture. And because that's the case, you can trust what is written in there. You can trust it and you can build your life on what is written in there. You can trust it, and therefore it is very much ought to be the basis of what we do in this class. Because verse 16 is so important, let's unpack some of the things that the Apostle Paul says here. He starts off by saying, all scripture. All scripture. Now, a lot of times we say, well, there it is. Why do we even need to preach about this? I mean, it says all scripture. I mean, come on, all 66 books of the Bible are inspired, so what's the problem? Why are we wasting our time with this? Folks, one of the things we need to realize, and one of the difficulties in this text, is that in the context of when Paul is writing, he doesn't have all of what we understand Scripture to be yet. Paul is really talking about the Old Testament here. In the context, Paul is talking about that the entire Old Testament is an inspired group of Scriptures. Paul obviously thinks of his own writings in a very high way, and we have evidence from 2 Peter that Paul's writing should be considered scripture. He actually calls them scripture in 2 Peter 3. We also have some evidence from 1 Timothy, because Paul quotes very briefly part of Luke's gospel, that because Luke was his traveling companion, and he also does that, we can probably regard Luke's gospel is at least being in the mind of the Apostle Paul an important writing. But we run into a difficulty when we use this text to talk about the inspiration of all 66 books of the Bible. How can we stand here and use this text to talk about the inspiration of the entire Bible when what Paul is talking about here in the context is really the Old Testament? And folks, the way that we do that is we follow the exact same process that Paul has written down for Timothy. You see, when we say that we are holding to the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, what we're really saying is that we have faith in the early church fathers who came before us, who did the work of recognition of those writings who came down. You see, the church fathers did the work of recognizing those writings which were Scripture and excluding those writings which were not. In other words, you simply can't hold to this doctrine unless you understand that you have to start from faith. You have to start from faith in those who have come before you, who have done the work of giving you the Scriptures. In other words, the process that Paul has given Timothy is the exact same process that we have to follow if we're going to hold to this robustly. In other words, if you try and hold to the inspiration of the Scriptures without starting from faith, you're going to be in a world of hurt. The reason that we say that this text applies to all 66 books of the Bible is because we can follow the same process that Paul gave to Timothy. We understand that the church fathers who came before us were faithful people who did the work of recognition of that which is Scripture faithfully. But then secondly, Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. And here we get to my favorite part. Okay, you ready? This is my favorite part because the Greek word that underlies inspiration is my favorite Greek word. This is worth learning Greek just to be able to say this, okay? The Greek word that underlies the word inspiration is the word theopneustos. I got up this morning and I said, wow, I get to say theopneustos publicly. This is so much fun. Theopneustos. Everybody say it with me. Theopneustos. Okay, theopneustos is an adjective, and it comes from the Greek word theos, which means God, and neustos, which comes from pneuma, which means breath, wind, or spirit. The NIV is the translation that probably has the most literal translation of this, where they say all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is literally breathed out by God. So what that's telling us is not only is the source God, but also God's breath is involved in the superintending of the process of the writing of the Scriptures. Now, because Paul is a first century Jew, he tells us elsewhere that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Because Paul was a student of Gamaliel, who was the most famous rabbi at the time, anytime a first century Jew would have heard the words God and breathed together, he would have immediately thought back to other areas in Scripture where that happened. Folks, he would have immediately thought back to what happened in Genesis 2 when God breathed and some amazing things happened. Now notice that theopneustos is not in Genesis 2, but this is conceptual. This is what would have entered the mind of a first century Jew. I mean, you remember back to Genesis 2 what happens when God breathes? You see, God takes the dust of the ground and he forms man. But man isn't alive yet until God breathes the breath of life into him. God breathes out the breath of life, and what the text says is that he becomes a living being. He literally becomes a nephesh in Hebrew, or becomes a living soul. In other words, what God does when he breathes is he takes that which is inanimate and it becomes animate. What happens when God breathes is he takes that which is dead and it becomes alive. What happens here with the Scriptures is that when God breathes out the Scriptures, he takes that which are normal human words and all of a sudden animates them with his breath. So that when they are written down in the books that are actually Scripture, there is no error. There is no contradiction. There is only things that you can trust as they were originally written down. Folks, the reason that we hold to that is because God is their ultimate source and because the Scriptures themselves are breathed out. What Paul is trying to tell you is that the inspiration of the Scriptures is really critical for how you're going to live, how you're going to practice your faith, and how you're going to do your ministry. And he says that because he doesn't stop there. He says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You see, the reason we have an adequate Scripture, the reason that we have a Scripture that we can build a life and a ministry on, is simply because their ultimate source is from God. The reason that we have a profitable Scripture is because we have an inspired Scripture. the reason that you can trust the scriptures is not only because the sources themselves are true, but because you have seen in your own lives the power that happens when you hold to what the scriptures can do, when you see how the Holy Spirit can work in the midst of this. Folks, I told you a few minutes ago that we need to be careful when we're thinking about this doctrine that we start from faith. And one of the reasons I bring this up is because it's very easy when week in and week out, we go through texts and we give you the answer to these texts. Here's how to look at these texts. When we week in and week out go through book after book and you get just overwhelmed with teaching on the scriptures here, it is very easy to think that the way we ought to hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures is the second that we have a problem, we should just run and go look up the answer and get mad at anybody who ever questions this. If one thing that 4 years of seminary have taught me is that I have a lot more questions on the tail end of seminary than I had going in, okay? I have a very small group of texts that I'm still struggling with. But folks, make no mistake, I don't have it all figured out. There are plenty of texts in scripture that I still don't understand, that look like contradictions to me, that look like that there are just, I just don't understand it. But just because Kevin Dodge, 2,000 years later, can't figure out something, doesn't mean that we shouldn't hold robustly to this doctrine. What I'm trying to tell you is you hold to this doctrine by starting from faith and then trying to move to understand it. You start from faith that God ultimately superintended the writings of these works. You start from faith that God cared enough about you to reveal himself in his written word. You start from faith understanding that what God has given you forms the basis for how we ought to live, for how we ought to practice, and for how we ought to do ministry. That is the Christian way to hold to this doctrine. We start from faith, and then we move to understanding. So the way I'd like to close today is I've tried to make the argument that the reason you ought to hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures is because the people who have come before you, who have done the work of recognition, are trustworthy. And what I'd like to do as we close today is to introduce you to some of those and to some of their writings. Because folks, one of the things that was a real eye-opener for me is someday when someone asked me, so is this whole notion of inerrancy, this whole notion of inspiration, is this just a modern thing? I mean, is this just a modern thing we've come up with to fight a good fight? I mean, is this just something that we have come up with in the last 30 years or so that we like to talk about? One of the real edifying things for me has been to go back and study the history of the church and to understand that everyone held to this doctrine. Without exception, everyone held to this doctrine. Even the heretics held to this doctrine. Even people whose teaching was just off the rails held to this doctrine. They all believed in an inspired scripture. They just understood it differently. So folks, if everyone until the Enlightenment holds to the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures, you can hold to this robustly because you know that this is distinctly Christian to do. And so let me introduce you to the writings of some of the people who have handed down the scriptures to you, all of whom say that this is an inspired text. I start with Clement of Rome. Clement was one of the first heads of the church in Rome in the first century. He said, "You have searched the scriptures which are true, which were given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unrighteous or counterfeit is written in them." Irenaeus, who was probably the greatest theologian in the church before Augustine, he writes, "If, however, we cannot discover explanations of all those things in Scripture which are made the subject of investigation, yet let us not on that account seek after any other God besides him who really exists. For this is the very greatest impiety. We should leave the things of that nature to God who created us, being most properly assured that the Scriptures were indeed perfect since they were spoken by the Word of God and his Spirit." Tertullian, a very famous apologist in the 3rd century, he says, "What is written cannot but have been." Origen, the most famous theologian of the Eastern Church in the first few centuries, writes, "We must, in order to establish the positions which we have laid down, adduce that the testimony of the Holy Scripture. And this testimony may produce a sure and unhesitating belief, either with regard to what we still have to advance or to what has already been stated. It seems to show in the first place that the scriptures themselves are divine, i.e. were inspired by the Spirit of God." Hippolytus, who was a presbyter in the church in Rome in the first few centuries, he says, "What then? Does the scripture speak falsely? God forbid.
Cyprian writes, "For he labors thus because he believes, because he knows that what is foretold by God's word is true, and that the Holy Scriptures cannot lie." Augustine writes, "For it seems to me that the most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the scripture has been given to us and committed to writing did put down anything in these books that was false. It is one question whether it may be at any time the duty of a good man to deceive, but it is another question whether it can have been the duty of a writer of Holy Scripture to deceive. Nay, it is not another question. It is no question at all." And then Anselm, a medieval theologian who did some of the best work on the doctrine of the atonement in the 11th century, he writes, "But remember with what condition I undertook to answer your inquiry, vis-a-vis that if I say anything not upheld by greater authority, though I appear to demonstrate it, yet it should be received with no further certainty than is my opinion for the present, until God makes some clearer revelation to me. For I am sure that if I say anything which plainly opposes the Holy Scriptures, it is false. And if I am aware of it, I will no longer hold it." Folks, everyone who's been a genuine Christian, who has thought about this, who has come before you, has held robustly to this doctrine. So what I'm trying to tell you is that as a Christian in the 21st century, you are following in a long line of people who have come before you, who have faithfully handed down these scriptures to you. And as a Christian, you have the same job. You have the same obligation to hand down these scriptures to your children, to your grandchildren, and to teach them that they're true, to teach them that, in fact, they can build their lives on them. In other words, what we do week in and week out in this church is exactly right. What we do week in and week out in this class is exactly right because we have founded it on something that is true. We have founded it on the very Word of God, which you can trust because the people who have handed down these scriptures to you are trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for teaching us how we should live. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for showing us, Lord, that this group of writings that make up the scriptures are in fact trustworthy. Father, thank you for placing on our hearts the desire to come each Sunday and to be in fellowship with one another as we try and understand these writings that you've given to us. But Father, help us to do the difficult thing, which is to live in accordance with them. And help us to go out from here to help others see that these writings can be trusted. Father, we're grateful for the work that you've done in our lives, and we thank you for the scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. Father, help us this week as we go out and celebrate Thanksgiving, as we go out and celebrate the bounty that you've given to us. And Father, we ask all this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.